Thank you, Billy. I appreciate the introduction. I didn't build that church building in Grenada by myself. I went over there with a bunch of other fellows, and we built the church building. It was over at Brother Lewis Hall. I want to tell you, I know it's going on 2 o'clock here, and I tell you what I've done. I've got most of this half of the building. They're going to stay awake through this no matter what. We passed out chocolate-covered coffee beans to as many of them as we could over here, so they're going to stay awake. If I see this side nodding, Tim, throw the bag over here, brother, okay? There you go. Man, I know that we've all come up on this mountain for a particular purpose. We came up on this mountain this week. We wanted to be renewed. We came up here to be recharged. We came up here to really be reconnected to our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of prayer. We've heard some tremendous messages, and I want to commend the group that put together the speakers for this year. I think it's just been wonderful, at least up until now. It's been good, and I know what's to come, and we're thankful for that. I tell you what, we've laughed, we've pondered, we've been challenged, and we've prayed, and that's a good thing. That's what we need in the church today. But fellas, I want to just ask this question. How many of you in this room are evangelists? How many of you are preachers? Raise your hand. Bunch of you are. How many of you in the room are elders in the church, our overseers, shepherds? We've got a number of elders here too, and I appreciate the men here who have come and are Christians, but I want to say this. I understand that right now many of us who are in this room are here from some very turbulent, very disturbing situations in our ministries. We're seeing all kinds of terrible things happen to the Lord's church. A few weeks ago, I was talking with Brother Lewis Hall. Brother Lewis attends a church there at County Line. And Brother Lewis goes out and preaches and teaches. And he's all over the country in revival meetings and such. And I know just in talking to other preachers around in our community and such, there are a lot of men in the brotherhood that are hurting right now. A lot of men that are discouraged. A lot of men that just are having a very tough time, whether it's with their ministries or with the congregations they serve. Sometimes it's marriages. Sometimes we're discouraged with our families and their situations, our communities that we live in. And I'll tell you that I think every one of us, it's laying heavy on our heart because of the condition of our nation right now. Maybe you feel deserted. Maybe you feel hurt and lonely in respect to your ministry to God's people. Perhaps someone you thought was a fellow servant in Christ has viciously turned on you for no apparent reason, and you're wondering why. Or maybe you're just tired of the malicious, sinful, rebellious actions of the people of this old world. Well, what I want to say to you today in a nutshell is very simply this. When discouraging times come, pray. When discouraging times come, pray. I think that needs to be said. A lot of times that we want to look for the psychiatrist or the psychologist, or we want to look around and find somebody who's a counselor and go to those folks, and there's nothing wrong with those people. But brethren, there's a great counselor above that we need to be talking to. And he talks to us through his word, and he shares with us. And brethren, we need to look at that this afternoon for just a few moments. This afternoon, by way of introduction into the message, I want us to look at one of the greatest leaders, I think, that was in the Old Testament. A man that you might not consider to be a leader, but by his example he was, and definitely because he was considered one of the greatest kings of Israel, and that is David, the son of Jesse. It was said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. But we also remember that David went through some of the most difficult valleys that anyone could encounter in this old life that we live in. In reviewing the life of David, God, if you remember, had chosen David to later replace Saul on the throne of Israel. Saul had disobeyed God's command to destroy King Agag and the Amalekites, and their families, their animals, everything was to be a sacrifice unto the Lord. But yet you find that Saul went out there and he brings Agag back, and the men bring back all kinds of precious, all kinds of special animals and such that they liked, and they brought wealth back from the battle. And basically Saul's disobedience was called to hand by the prophet Samuel. And Samuel told Saul that the kingdom was going to be torn away from him, just like Saul tore Samuel's garment when he turned to walk away from him. Samuel was then summoned by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to anoint this young shepherd, David, as the upcoming king to take Saul's place. You see, God, though, through a series of events in David's life, starting all the way back as a young man there in the fields of Bethlehem, we find that God was preparing him to become the shepherd of Israel. But before David came to the throne, King Saul made David's life absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. Do you have anyone in your life that makes your life miserable? Do you? Come on, nod. Do you have anybody in your life that makes you absolutely miserable? Yes. Now you can respond to my message, guys. Don't sit there and sleep, okay? I think every one of us have individuals in our lives that kind of make us miserable. People that want to go against the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that don't want to see the kingdom of God advance. I want to tell you what, I got somebody in my life makes me absolutely miserable. And I'm going to name names. His name's Lucifer. His name's Lucifer. And he's always showing up when things go well in my ministry. But unfortunately, he also shows up when things are going bad in my ministry. And I think that he is definitely the author of discouragement. When I look here in the life of David, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we find David running for his life because of the murderous threats from King Saul. Saul had Israel's army out, you know, hot and heavy, searching for David, chasing him all over the place. Things weren't going well for this young man, David. I think he was rather discouraged in his life. And I'll tell you why. Because David, a short time earlier, had been a hero in Israel. You remember, he with God's help had killed Goliath, the giant Philistine warrior. He killed him with a divinely guided missile from the sling of David. David knew he didn't kill Goliath. God killed Goliath with his stone. And Saul had made David his personal armor bearer. And then from there, he basically, in all essence, became a general in the army. David didn't have to pay taxes, as you remember, because of his killing the giant. You understand that he was promised Saul's oldest daughter, Merab, and as a wife, but that fell through. Later, we find that David did become the son-in-law of the king when he married Michal, Saul's youngest daughter there in marriage. David had also found a best friend in the king's house, a man by the name of Jonathan, the prince. And basically, David was mentored spiritually by the judge and the prophet Samuel. Things were going well in his life. Matter of fact, in David's life, when you go back and you look at it, as I give this little summary of his life, you understand that the most popular ballad sung in the land of Israel up in this time was sung to honor this young warrior over and above King Saul. That song went kind of like this. Saul has only killed thousands, but David has killed 10,000s. Catchy tune, isn't it? I can't sing a lick. Anyway, but get it. Get it. Almost sounds like what you used to hear in school. Na 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 na. That was what this was. That's what this was. Saul had come to absolutely despise David and his popularity. Envy consumed Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 11 and 19, verse 10, we find that the king made three unsuccessful attempts to kill David with his javelin. Basically, David had run for his life, leaving behind all of his most recent accomplishments, his military position, his new wife, his counselor and mentor Samuel, and his best friend Jonathan. And finally, right before you get into the passage that we're going to look at here today, you find that he ends up hiding down in Gath, down in enemy territory with the Philistines. And basically what he does in order to hide himself there is that he begins to drool in his beard and to scribble on the gates there of the city and act like a crazy man. That's what he did. Basically, David was released not because of his great acting there before the king, but mainly because God protected him from his enemies. If you look there at 1 Samuel 21:15, the Philistine king said these words. He says, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? He said, I don't need any more crazy people around me. And brethren, I'm going to tell you what, sometimes we get discouraged and kind of think the same thing. Here's David, and he's acting the crazy man, just trying to hide, just staying undercover, staying down under radar. I want to tell you what, sin makes people crazy. Sin makes people crazy. David, a young man who one at a time had lost all of his earthly securities in this passage as we've looked at it, as we talk about 1 Samuel here, until he had nothing really left and no one left to trust in but the Lord God of Israel. Being as popular as David had been among the people of Israel, we find that there is no secure place to hide in the nation of Israel at this time. So he comes away from Philistine territory, comes back into the land of Judah, comes back into Israel, and there in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, we find these words. It says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now listen to this. It says, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Wow, what a church to minister to. Stop and think about that. What a church to minister to. Indebted, distressed, and discontented. Sounds like your church, guys? Sound like some of the people you're working with? May even sound like you. Indebted, distressed, and discontent. I really think it sounds like most of America today. And we wonder why we're discouraged. For David, it had been a long downhill tumble from the palace of King Saul to the dark dampness of a very remote hole in the ground. Whether you measure that tumble in the miles that he had been running or in the status of the things that he had lost. Picture with me, if you will, that first night as David stumbled into one of those remote caverns at Adullam. He is just glad to be alive. He gets in there and he tries to hide and he's resting. He was a man completely stripped of his means. He had only the shirt on his back and the sword of Goliath in his hand. He had just experienced a tremendous humiliation before that king there at Gath. He probably still had dried slobber in his beard and charcoal all over his hands from riding on the gates. Brethren, as I look here in those early days in the blackness of those caves and caverns, David was a troubled man. Like you and I sometimes, when we suddenly see our situations turn for the worst, and it seems we've done nothing to deserve it. Nothing to deserve it. It's just not fair. Confusion had ripped through David's mind just like it does in ours when we are discouraged by the issues of this life. But the writer of 1 Samuel didn't describe David's discouragement. We don't find that there in 1 Samuel. But instead, I think we need to move on from there. I think we need to understand that there in that cave, he began to do some other things there in that cave. Brother Don, I want to point this out. Don, you and Daryl, y'all understand this. David was a music man. He was a music man. He was skilled on the harp and the lyre and a gifted songwriter. Like many people today, he turned his troubles into songs. Not just songs for people. Not just songs for his own pleasure, but songs with a message from his heart to God. Bob, if David had lived in the 21st century, I think he'd be singing the blues in that cave. He was having a tough time. A lot of very powerful lyrics come from the troubled experiences of songwriters. Such was the case of David. But he didn't go and start guzzling beer in some honky-tonk somewhere or telling his troubles to anyone who would listen to him. David prayed to God. Did you get that? He prayed to God. We have in our possession several psalms which David wrote during this time of loss and discouragement. And I just want to look at one of them with you this afternoon for a few moments. Basically, they're in Psalm 142, verses 1 through 7, we find these words. David has come to this point in his life. He's very discouraged. He says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, where they have hidden a trap for me, look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Quickly, I want you to note there in that psalm, a little heading that's there above passage there. It says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. A prayer. That word maskil basically refers to a contemplative or a didactic teaching psalm. David's trying to teach us something in this psalm. What does Psalm 142 teach us about opposition and discouragement? What does it teach us about that? What was David, had he learned, and what was he trying to convey to us? Well, I think one of the striking features of the psalm is the writer's response to loneliness. And you know, I think a lot of time preachers and church leaders get lonely. I think we get very lonely. We try to carry on our shoulders the burden of a congregation of God's people. And brethren, I want to tell you right now, you can't do that. You just can't do that. Elders, you don't need to be. Sometimes in smaller congregations where there's two or three elders in the congregation, you men seem to try to carry the whole load. You can't carry the load. I'm going to tell you, it's a very difficult thing to do. David felt alone. He felt as if no one cared for his soul. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever just feel alone? Remember, David had 400 men with him, but he still felt alone. I think as I look here in this passage, I understand that he said he had no right-hand man. He had no right-hand man. We need right-hand men. We need somebody who will stand beside us and pray with us. We need individuals who will help us in the work of the church, people that we can talk to. But brethren, I want to tell you what, without the fellowship of the Lord first and his people second, we're going to all feel alone and discouraged. That's just the way it is. Well, how to pray? You know, Dean, how do I pray when I'm discouraged? Well, let me get into this because I think this is important. I've got a three-point sermon. 3 points in a prayer. I think they get you by in the ministry most of the time. Number one, I want you to pray with intensity. Pray with intensity. When I look at verse 1 and 2, he says, I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. The Hebrew word here, as I go back and I look at the definition, it means to call out. To call out. Basically, it's used 70 times in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. Brethren, as I look at this, an example that was given was Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, where the children of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out for help. They cried out for help. Brethren, another example that's given was there in Jonah chapter 1. I like the story of Jonah. I've always been a fisherman. I like to hear about big fish, but not in this case. Jonah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, it says, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. But they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen asleep. So the captain approaches him, walks up to him, shakes him. I don't think he walked up to him. He ran up to him. He found him probably over in the middle of the cargo. And as they're throwing it out, he says, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. That cry out means more than normal speaking volume. David didn't just speak to God about his situation. He cried unto the Lord. Driven by deep distress, he poured out his heart before him. Sometimes out of the hole we have dug ourselves into, or out of the hole that we have been thrown into, we must scream out to God. Men, I don't know about you, but there are times in my personal life when I need to get away and I need to talk to God. There are times when I get frustrated, when I get discouraged. I have a blessing at County Line. We live out in the country. We're away from everything. We've got a couple of families over in the mountain behind us. Tim Manis says it's not a mountain. He's from Lee County. He says it's a hill. But anyway, we got a hill over there behind us. And the fellows that have property over there gave me keys a long time ago and said, Dean, we understand the pressures of the ministry. And if you need to just get away and go over there and walk around the woods, You find a quiet solitude place, you go. And I go. I go. Brethren, I go over there and a lot of times I'll fervently and intensely talk to God about the issues in my life. And then once God helps me to remove the logs from my spiritual eyes, then I can see to pray for the lives of His congregation that I serve. Brethren, I want to be a better prayer warrior. Oh, I want to be intensely seeking God through the portal of prayer. David describes his praying with very intense terms. I cry aloud, I make supplication, I pour out my complaint, I declare my troubles. Fellas, let me ask you, do you zealously get into your prayers? We've heard a lot about vain repetition this week, and rightfully so. Do you zealously get into your prayers? I think when you stop and you look at David as he's praying here in this passage, I see such qualities, essential qualities, as trust and genuineness and fervency. I think we need to talk to God. We need to talk to God. But, Dean, I it's so one-sided. I talk to the Lord, and sometimes I wonder if He's listening. Let me tell you what, He's listening. If you're a child of God, He's listening. He's listening. It's time to get things off our chest. It's time to unload our burden onto the shoulders of the only one who can do something about our discouragement. Amen? Time to give it to the Lord. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." I love that passage. He's going to sustain me. When we pray and cast our burdens onto the Lord, He's going to sustain us. That word, it's used 42 times in the Old Testament. Basically, the translation deals with these type words. He's going to contain us. He's going to seize us. He's going to hold us. He's going to nourish us. He's going to give us provision, food, containment. He's going to guide us, and He's going to hold us. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. And sometimes I need to hear that. Sometimes I need to hear that God will take care of me. Brethren, if you look there at the latter part of that verse, chapter 55, verse 22 of Psalms, it says, "He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." And the men today have handled this idea of righteousness, so I'm going to move on past that. But let me tell you what, you need to go back sometimes and you need to look at Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. You need to read it pretty frequently. Because, brethren, I think we need to remember the precious blood of the Lamb. We need to honor it and we need not defile it. We need not defile it. Maybe that's why God is not listening to us, because we're not righteous. But God will never allow the righteous to be shaken, because Christians are hidden in Christ, for we strive to have righteousness only under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not of my own. Matter of fact, the scripture makes it very poignant that the only righteousness that I have is from God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, you guys will reach and get an old greasy rag and everything, nothing about it. But let me tell you what, fellas, if you want to know about these rags, you ask me. You ask Brother George. This is not the thing you're thinking about. Brethren, I think as you stop and you look here at this passage, you understand what God is saying about our righteousness. I like what Charles Allen said in a little book he wrote on prayer. It says, "Prayer is need finding a voice. It's embarrassment seeking relief. A friend in search of a friend, knocking on a barred door, reaching out through the darkness." He goes on and says, "Prayer is speaking or thinking or feeling with the belief that there is someone who hears and who cares and who will respond." That's our God. That's what prayer's all about. That's what prayer's all about. Second point, very quickly, verses 3 and 4 there of that passage. He says, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." Now, he's not talking about God. He's not talking about God. He's talking about men. And I think that's usually what discourages us. That's what discourages us. We get to think about what men think about us. We get to thinking about what men consider, how they consider us. David prayed with understanding, and that's the second point. Pray with understanding. Let me tell you what you need to understand. Pray with the understanding that God knew David's situation and he knows ours. The Lord is the only one who could and would direct the footsteps of our lives. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can do it. Men, listen to me. Let me tell you something you already know. You say, well, you've been doing that since you started. Well, let me tell you something else you already know. Nothing has changed. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, but let me tell you what, in this idea of God, nothing has changed. Our God is just as all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present today as he was in the days of David. David understood that God was fully aware of the troubles he faced. Even when people acted as if they didn't care, God still cares. There it is again. If anyone knew the hearts of both David and King Saul, it was the Lord Almighty. God knew that David's ambition was to win his favor, God's heart. Isn't that what it was said of David? He was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to please the Lord, not people. Brethren, God also knew that Saul's main objective was just to win back the hearts of the people of Israel. Saul's mind wasn't on God or the things of God. Don't forget that Saul was discouraged and down. He had an evil spirit tormenting him. When you go back and you look at the scripture, you look and you find there in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, about that evil spirit. And I can tell you what his name was. His name was Jealousy. That's what his name was. It says, now the spirit of the Lord departed Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. You say, God sent an evil spirit? Let me tell you what. Our God created every being that has ever been created. But he also gave us free will and gave choice, and some chose to disobey God. Some chose to be obedient to God. I don't have any problem with that passage. Saul's situation seemed very hopeless. He had lost the Lord. He had lost the Lord. Good little three-point sermon here. Not only had he lost the Lord, he lost his direction, and he also lost all the means of his life. All meaning in his life was gone. His only motivation was to kill David. He was driven by jealousy and discouragement. He didn't want to hear David's songs. You know why he didn't want to hear David's songs? When David's sitting there playing the lyre and singing the songs that he had written, he didn't want to hear it. He picks up a javelin and throws it at him and tries to kill him. Why? Because it's the Word of God. He's singing. He's singing about the Word of God. You see, Saul didn't want to understand. He didn't want to hear the Word of God anymore. When Samuel told him, the kingdom is not yours anymore, it's been torn away from you, he got to a point where he was discouraged. Men, do we understand and obey God's commands? Men, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He's our God. He's our creator. No matter how hard a pill that is to swallow for the modern-day secular humanist, brethren, God created us, and he will deal with us now, if we are willing, or later, if we are not willing now. Did you get that? Saul had forgotten God, and God told him, I'll deal with you later. I'll deal with you later. But David knew God, and this young man, David, had an understanding of God's providence. He knew that God's plan and God's hand are powerful in directing our paths if we will allow him to. Remember free will. Remember free will. Romans 8:28 makes a promise to all New Testament Christians that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. When Christians hear that verse, they say, oh yes, that's a good verse. That's a good verse. Why? Because it says all things work together for good. But they kind of forget the rest of it. Oh, let me tell you what. We say that's a good verse, and then when the bottom drops out of our lives, we forget it. We forget it. Christians say, well, God forgot me. He didn't help me. Did you see what God put me through? I'm discouraged. I'm down. I'm out. Be careful. Let me ask you some questions. When you were discouraged because of situations like this, did you cry out to the Lord about it? Or did you whimper to everyone else about it? Do you understand that God may be testing your dedication, your faithfulness, and your intense fervor towards him in prayer? How much do you really want me? That's what God is asking. Well, why does he have to treat me so tough? Let me give you the answer to that. He loves you. That's why. He loves you. I'll tell you what, I raised a son with God's help. Oh, my. Anybody got sons? Oh, yeah, brother. I remember when Robert was born down in Montgomery, Alabama, we hadn't told anybody whether it was a boy or a girl or not. And I called home, and my dad answered the phone. My dad's an elder in the church there. And I said, it's a boy. And he paused for a moment on the phone. And he said, that's my revenge. Oh, me. Hey, I'm going to tell you what. When you raise a child, you come to understand that sometimes you got to be tough on a child if you really love them. My Bible says that God disciplines those whom he loves. And brethren, I want to tell you what. Sometimes our lives, we're put into test. And brethren, I want to tell you what. God loves you. Did you understand that God has a plan for you as a Christian and that he's willing to guide your steps into this life? But Dean, I want to run my own life. Well, the answer to that is that's why you're discouraged. That's why you're discouraged. There's a battle going on between you and God, and you need to let go of the world and let God move you along on the paths you need to go. You see, you can't do it alone. Man, I try to remember Job. I try to remember old Job. When I think of my life and when it's tough and I'm discouraged, I try to get discouraged Christians to remember old Job. I've often wondered if David, when he was there in the cave of Adullam, if he remembered Job. I think he probably understood Job, and I'll tell you why. Surely David was taught about Job's testing somewhere during his life. David had learned somewhere that God is God and we're not. God is God and we're not. I'll tell you how I know that. Psalm 100, 1 through 5. I'll just read the first three verses. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. He's God, we're not. David yielded to the providence of God and the power of God. Man, we need to understand the biblical principle of God's providence. We need to understand that. I remember years ago, Brother Jack Bliffin standing up here and teaching us about the providence of God, of how our God is an awesome and powerful God. And if he so chooses, he can look at the beginning of your life all the way to the end. He can look at the beginning of time all the way to the end. He has that way. He's not confined by time or space like we are. Our God is a powerful God. And brethren, let me tell you what, if God can see the whole picture, he can know our paths and he can direct our paths if we allow him to do so. Remember free will. Oh, I tell you what, he can help us in making those choices, whether we're going to go down that broad road or that narrow path. And we had better be making the right decision with the help of God's word. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by. You don't believe it? Look around. Look around. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. I don't like few. I want a lot. My God is not willing that any should perish. Right? Do you believe that? Preach a gospel. Preach the gospel. I'm getting tired of going and talking to people, and I sit down with them with my Bible, and I open up the Bible, and they want to know about Jesus. You know, what? Tell me about him. And you start looking at the conversions in the book of Acts. And I tell you what, I've done learned right off the bat, if I'm dealing with the denominationalist, you deal with the thief on the cross first. Learn Hebrews. I deal with that, get that out of the way, get us in the right covenant, and I move from there. And brethren, I go through those conversions. And I'll be honest with you, I have not sat down with very many people. Matter of fact, I can almost say it's 90-95% of the people I talk to. They said, why has nobody ever shown us this before? Why are people not talking about these conversions? They're telling people to raise their hand and say a sinner's prayer, and you know the story, and I'm preaching to the choir. But brethren, I want to tell you what, it's time, if we believe these things, we need to get out there and we need to tell people. Does it get tough sometimes? Yes. I'm going to tell you what, I done got to the point I don't go into the Christian bookstore without discouragement. Why do we even call it a Christian bookstore. It's a Zwingliite store. It's a Calvinistic store. Rather than get back to the Word of God. Man, I get discouraged when I hear about the problems that we're going through in the brotherhood. I get discouraged when churches split over matters of opinion that don't amount to a hill of beans. When preachers are driven out of the ministry. When we're not seeing our fathers encourage their sons to become evangelists. I want to tell you something. I want to share something with you. And I know my time is probably done been eat up. But I want to share this with you. I think it's important. I think as we stop and we look at a lot of the things that go on in our brotherhood, we forget the past so easily. So easily. This is a little book. Y'all might have it. Maybe you've seen it. It's called Faith, Prayer, Work. It's by Alva Ross Brown from Johnson Bible College on the life of Ashley S. Johnson. This is what Ashley S. Johnson said in a time of discouragement in his ministry. It was a real challenge. He's going back and he's talking about his own life. This was written in 1904, and this is what he said. He said, "In my young manhood, while I was a law student," he wrote, "men of God came this way preaching a gospel which they said was destined to take the whole world. The very bigness of the thing attracted me, allured me, held me, holds me to this day. The church has the task of the ages, nothing less than bringing a lost world back to the fold. Besides this, the building of the Panama Canal and the conquering of the air are merest child's play. Take the young men and let them see that what we have undertaken is worthy of a man, a talented man, worthy of Jehovah. We must have a new crusade. The battle cry must be, 'Men! Lord of the harvest, give us men. We must appeal for big things. We defeat ourselves in planning little things. This is a day of big things. Our little ideas make our cause little in the eyes of men, the men we must have.'" He goes on and he says this, and I think this is interesting. He says, "Money is a great power, but God calls for men. We need to change the emphasis. Given men, volunteers, consecrated believers, the eternal God whose treasures are exhaustless stands pledged by word and oath to support them. The human side of the call is for men. Keep this before the assemblies of the saints. Once in the history of the church, many well-to-do, not to say eminent men, gave their sons to the ministry of the word. There has been a great change." And he's discouraged over this. He said, "There's been a great change. Where are the sons of our big bankers? Where are the sons of our big farmers? Where are the sons of our big lawyers? Where are the sons of our big doctors? Where, I hesitate to ask it, are the sons of most of our big preachers? Gone in the mad rush for fame and fortune in the race with the ungodly. There is a remedy for this appalling weakness. It lies first in this. The standard of success must be changed. It must be pounded into the very life of our churches. Take the leaders individually, that a man can be successfully useful if he never makes a dollar." That's what Ashley S. Johnson said. He says, "It must be apparent that a life is not money, is not houses, is not land, is not bonds, is not deeds, that life, like the kingdom, is within men." Brethren, I want to tell you what. We need to change our emphasis. No wonder we're discouraged. No wonder we're discouraged. Does it get tough? So tough that we cannot trust God anymore? No way. Never. Never. We need to understand that. Trust God and pray. Trust God and pray. Third, let me say this. Pray with trust. Pray with trust. Simple, isn't it? David said there in verse 5 through 7, he says, "I cried out to thee, unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." Did David know? He was discouraged. Things weren't going well. But did he know God? Yes. Was he praying fervently, intensely? Yes, he was. Did he understand God? Yes, he did. He learned God when he was a young man. He learned all about God. And he had learned to trust God. I'm going to tell you what, guys, we get discouraged when we try to handle it on our own and we think that, well, we've got all the answers. I'm going to tell you what, get out of the bookstores, get off the internet, and do what God has told us to do in his book. Quit looking for a different scheme, different idea, and let's get back to the book. Let's win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. When a godly man's family and friends and associates forsake him, God still cares. God still cares. Psalm 27:10 gives us this assurance. This is what it says. It says, when my father and my mother forsook me, then the Lord will take me up. I love that passage. Picture with me, if you will, a little child standing at the foot of mom or dad with arms upreached. Why do children do this? You know why children do this. What do they want? Pick me up. That's where David is in the cave of Adullam. He said, Lord, you've got to pick me up. David trusted God to pick him up as a parent picks up a little child. That's trust. That's trust. Brethren, I want to tell you, overwhelmed by his circumstances, David was low in spirit. He's at the point of giving up, consumed basically with discouragement. But he realized that Saul and the army of Israel were stronger than he was, but they're not stronger than his God. God had already proven that in the battle against the Philistines. Trusting in God was evident throughout David's prayers. His confidence in God is reflected in expressions like verse 3, thou didst know my path. In verse 5, thou art my refuge. In verse 7, thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Oh, can't you see those attributes in the life of David? Can you see those attributes in your life this afternoon? The Apostle Paul, and in conclusion, I want to share this. Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, in this passage, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Brethren, I want to tell you what. Men, when discouragement comes, you need to pray. I need to pray. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.